We will be in the book of Judges this morning, Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 24. Again, we're continuing our study on the names of God. Today we'll look at Jehovah Shema, the Lord is peace. We have two more lessons in our study. We will look next week at the Lord is my shepherd. The following week in our final study, we'll look at the Lord is there. From the book of Ezekiel. The glory departed, but the glory will be there. And we'll look and study about what that means. So I trust that you have found your place. Judges chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 24 this morning. Exodus. I'm sorry, it's in Judges. That's my error. So we're not in Exodus. I apologize. Thank you for checking, though. Yeah, it's Judges 6, my apologies. Judges 6, verses 11 through 24. The Bible says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And why are all his wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian."' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, now, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.'" Friends, if there's one word that aptly describes our present age, it would be the word turmoil. Every day brings news of growing violence, tragedy, and unrest. The media cycle is deluged with mass shootings, global wars, international repositioning, political division, economic instability, sexual revolutions, rampant drug use, acts of terrorism, and the growing dangers of unregulated AI technology. On top of these realities, turmoil manifests itself in particular ways in our individual lives through family dysfunction, misunderstandings, loss, neglect, pain, anxiety, depression, addictions, regret, and shame. The vast majority of humanity lives in a perpetual state of unsettled heartache, worry, and conflict, as the hymn writer put it, fightings within and without. Whether it's personal or within broader society, turmoil dominates the spirit of the age. You know, turmoil has so severely burdened and damaged our emotions, finances, our relationships. It's damaged it to the extent that medical science now estimates that nearly 10% of the population in the United States have been clinically diagnosed as depressed. In fact, according to my research this week, depression is now the most prevalent mental health condition in the U.S. And tragically, the faster growing rates of depression are found in adolescents and young adults. Depression and other emotional disorders, along with addictions, are on the rise because both young and old alike are burdened by personal and societal turmoil, and they are searching for an escape and can't find it. They're looking for some way to numb the pain, to eliminate the stress, to remove anxiety of life and from this fallen world. They're seeking some form of momentary peace. Friends, while it's true that we experience unique aspects of turmoil in our present day, turmoil itself is not new to humanity, is it not? Every age and culture of mankind has been trapped, it's been ensnared in the throes of turmoil. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity is on a continual quest for wholeness and harmony of life. I would contend that the inner cry of every human heart is for peace. To be sure, mankind's pursuit of peace is not a pursuit for God, but for what God alone can give. Mankind inwardly groans for the end of strife, shame, division, depression, unrest, and the like, but the reality is the answer can only be found in the Creator and not in the creation. Beloved, in his immeasurable mercy, God has provided the way of peace to his rebellious creation. However, peace is not something that God parcels out. Rather, it is who he is. And his peace comes to those who receive him by faith, who are reconciled to him through his Son, whom Scripture identifies as the Prince of Peace. His peace is true and lasting peace because, as we will see today, he is Jehovah, Yahweh, Shalom. The Lord is peace. We will look at this name as we've done thus far in our study of the names of God. We will see the name revealed and the name applied. So let's begin by looking at the name revealed. The name revealed. At this point in Israel's history, hundreds of years have passed since the Lord revealed himself as Jehovah Nissi. We saw that last week, that the Lord is my banner. Hundreds of years have passed. It's passed since he's revealed himself as the one who is present with and sovereign over evil satanic forces that work through human agency to discourage and to usurp the faith of his people. Beloved, Jesus is that banner of peace. We saw that. He is the one who empowers us and encourages us, for his very spirit dwells within us. Through faith, he gives the victory over temptation and opposition from the unbelieving world and from Satan himself. And as we consider our present context, at this time, both Moses and Joshua have long since passed from the scene. The promised land has been conquered. It has been divided among the tribes of Israel, but nothing approaching national unity has been achieved. They're still tribal in nature. And at this time, there was no central government or worship in Israel. And to add to the quandary, while Israel conquered the land under the leadership of Joshua, and we'll study this a little bit tonight in our study, but the tribes of Israel failed to achieve their individual clan responsibilities to drive out the remaining inhabitants from their area. Small pockets of the Canaanite people still lived in these general areas, these small villages and small areas. But in Israel's estimation, they had done the hard work. They had mostly done what the Lord commanded. They felt that a few small villages were too inconsequential to cause trouble, and so they permitted these individuals to dwell among them. They wanted rest and comfort at the expense of love and faithfulness to the Word of God. This sentiment of unwarranted compromise, of permissible sin and tolerance of disobedience to God's word, tolerance of evil would in time characterize the nation and the period of the judges. Time and again, Scripture records in the Judges that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And after Joshua's death, Israel began to forget the Lord their God. And they turned to the gods of the people and the nations around them. Soon generations arose that were not mindful of or moved by the power of the Lord or by His promises. There's syncretistic worship, and by that I mean blending of worship of Yahweh with other gods, taking part, receiving and following worship as God has prescribed, but blending it with pagan worship. There's syncretistic worship, led to their defeat. It led to their despair and their spiritual disillusionment. To be sure, the nation didn't completely abandon worshiping the Lord. Rather, they polluted it by worshiping other gods in conjunction with the Lord and by incorporating aspects of pagan worship into their own worship of Yahweh. The result was that the nation lost their purity, it lost its power, and it lost its peace. Their failure to recognize and live as God's special and separate people unto the Lord and to His purposes led to their loss, and it led to turmoil. Friends, peace leaves when the Lord is forsaken. Peace leaves when the Lord is forsaken. Like Samson, without love and unified devotion to the Lord, the nation fell as easy prey to sinful temptations and to the plundering of surrounding nations. It's Israel's failure to follow the Lord and be faithful to the covenant that they had made with Him at Sinai led to the curses of the law being levied against them. Their apostasy, their wandering from God, brought about His punishment and misery. The turmoil and oppression they experienced by foreign nations was the Lord's chastening. It was the Lord's hand of grace to awaken them from their spiritual stupor and to remind them of their spiritual calling, that they were God's covenant people. The book of Judges, friends, is a tragic story of Israel's cycle of sin. The nation would wander in idolatry. God would bring judgment upon them through a foreign oppressor. They would cry out for His help. And God in mercy would raise up a judge or a leader. The people would repent and God would deliver the nation from their oppression and turmoil. But sadly, over time, the nation would then return to the lures of idolatry. And as such, every succeeding apostasy led to greater chastening by the Lord. Their produce, their land, their labors were all brought into slavery. Israel would plant and till. They would work to raise livestock and make goods, but they would be stolen by marauding armies. The enemies they should have completely subdued them and pillaged the land. For over 400 years, Israel would experience this repeated cycle of sin, suffering, repentance, and deliverance. And it was in the midst of one of these cycles, while the nation was under the oppressive hand of the Midianites, that God raised up an unassuming leader named Gideon, and God would reveal to him that He is the Lord of peace. So as we consider our text in Judges chapter 6, the chapter opens in verse 1, by stating that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midianites 7 years. As a result, what does the text go on to say in verses 2 and 3? That Israel made dens and they made caves in the mountains, and they did so as strongholds to hide their crops, to hide their livestock from the looting of the Midianites and their ally, the Amalekites. We looked at them last week. They would come and ravage the land. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that these armies would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number on the land, and they would lay waste the land. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And did God immediately deliver them? No. He sent them a prophet. Listen to what this prophet said in verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your Elohim. I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So their experience was the direct result of their rebellion at the word of the Lord. They disobeyed God. The prophet was direct with Israel. Their turmoil was related to their disobedience. They feared the gods of the nations and not the Lord. And again, it's important to be reminded that fear in the Old Testament has the idea of reverence or fear as we know it, to be sure. But it also is synonymous with the idea of awe, of wonder, of affection or love. So God, Yahweh, did not have their undivided allegiance. They had feared the gods of the nations. They refused to obey the words and to love the words of God and to love Him alone. Yet, despite their rebellious hearts and faithfulness to His covenant and His compassion for the people, Jehovah raised up a judge, a leader, to deliver them, to save them from the turmoil and the oppression of the Midianites. In verse 11, we find that Gideon is in an abandoned wine press, threshing out the little wheat that he had. He did so under the cover of this place. Obviously, the Midianites had already come through and plundered the land, but he's where wine is normally flowing. There's no wine flowing, and he's threshing grain, threshing wheat, and hiding. It's here where the angel of the Lord, and again, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? How do we know this? This is the only angelic being that accepts worship. We see that time and again in the Old Testament. But let alone that, beside that reality, you have in verses 14 and verses 22 through 23 an interchange between what the angel is saying and what Yahweh is saying. The angel speaking, and then the speaking is regarded as from the Lord, as the Lord Himself speaking, not just merely as a messenger, but He is speaking the Lord, speaking as the Lord. And so He comes to Gideon to summon him, and He summons him with unique words. He identifies him as a mighty warrior. He's calling him to service for Yahweh's purposes and for the good of Israel. And as you know, Gideon is hesitant, and he's doubtful about the words and the commission of the angel. And so in grace, he asks a miracle, a sign, on behalf of his own concern. He wanted affirmation. And by the way, this wouldn't be the last time that he wanted affirmation about the will of God. He puts out fleeces later on. Yet he receives this commission, and then he wants verification. So Gideon goes home, and what does he do? He prepares an offering that is appropriate for a god. He prepares a whole young goat. So this is one angelic being he's seeing, but he prepares a whole goat. And then he provides unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Mind you, this is during a time of famine for Israel. So to put this in perspective, an ephah was about 22 liters. Jewish history records that an ephah container was so large that a person could fit inside of it. And Gideon takes a whole ephah of flour, likely the whole family's flour container, and he makes several cakes to bring before this angelic being, before the Lord Himself. Thus Gideon, he prepares a feast for this angel to authenticate the message and the messenger. And he brings this meal as well as the broth that the goat was boiled in. And he brings the cakes and this before the angel. And then we were told that the angel of God gave him instructions. And what does he tell him? He says, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock. And pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. This is Judges 6:20 through 22a. Before this sign or event, to Gideon this was just an angelic being, and a significant one, but simply an angelic being. However, the miraculous sign, the miraculous consumption of the food by the fire revealed to Gideon that this was no mere angel, but the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah himself, God in the flesh. Immediately, the assurance of God's commission was then immersed in fear, because he realized that he was just face to face with the angel of the Lord. In Gideon's mind, to encounter the Lord face to face was lethal. He fears for his life. Verses 22b through 23 say, "And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" And in response to God's merciful extension of peace, Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, is peace. God subsided Gideon's rightful fear with the promise of his peace. You know, the Hebrew word shalom is interesting. This word translated peace. And it's one of the most significant words in the entire Old Testament. It has various shades of meaning depending upon the context, but most often it carries the idea of wholeness, a harmony of relationship with God. And the underlying inference of the word is reconciliation, and that uniquely based upon an offering, a sacrifice that is paid. It's the idea of giving of satisfaction. The word peace, shalom, is used, or form of the word is used 170 times in the Old Testament. And the term as a whole seeks to encapsulate and express mankind's deepest desire and mankind's greatest need. It represents true contentment and rest of soul with God. And by way of illustration, let me point out how it was used a couple of other ways. The word shalom was used to describe the reign of King Solomon. We are told that Judah and Israel lived safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So it's inferring confidence, prosperity, and peace. They dwelt safely. Interesting enough, such will be the lasting and perfect characteristic of the reign of Messiah Jesus in the age to come, in which Jeremiah writes that in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely or securely. And why is this true? Because the Prince of Peace will reign in unmitigated power, wisdom, and love. And he will do so, and he will rule with peace from the city of peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace. God's peace was so longed for that it became the common word of greeting and departure in Jewish culture, shalom, peace. In fact, Paul, Peter, and John, and Jude carry the same idea into the New Testament. How do they continually greet the churches to which they write? "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Time and again, they write of the assurance and of grace and peace in Christ. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, and the list goes on and on. In conjunction with this, this word peace was obviously used in regards to the peace offerings under the Mosaic Law. Offerings that were made to the Lord. Peace offerings were one of the blood sacrifices that were commissioned under the law, commanded, of which the shed blood was the means of atonement, of reconciliation, of bringing peace between God and man. You can read about that in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7. The peace offerings given with sincerity was the means of restored fellowship between God and man that man's sin had disrupted and broken. Man's disobedience disrupts their fellowship with God. This sacrifice and all others were a picture of the offering that God Himself would give as the gracious means by which our sins are taken away, by which our sins would be permanently removed so that we could be permanently at peace with Him. And that offering, that peace offering, came about by way of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. Friends, God alone gives peace. He is the Lord, which is peace, who is peace. His peace cannot be bought, it can't be forced, it cannot be coerced. It is given by God because it is through God, and it is dispensed by grace through Jesus, His chosen means. Who is His chosen means? Giving peace. Beloved, Jehovah, the Lord, in His own person is peace. There cannot be any lasting peace outside of God because He is peace. He must be peace if He is to be the source of peace to mankind. God is perfect, unfailing peace. And this is the believer's hope and assurance. The Lord's disposition, friends, is peace toward those who receive Him. Listen to what He told Israel. He promised Israel, "For I know the plans I have to you. I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. He told the nation through the prophet Isaiah, listen to this, Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that you would have paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. In Leviticus 26:3-6, God told the nation through Moses, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." The apex of God's desire for peace for His people is seen uniquely in the priest's blessing upon Israel. Numbers 6:24-26, in which they pronounce, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." With this said, as most of you have experienced, and as we see in Scripture, fear, not peace, is the result of man's encounter with the living God. Like Gideon, a true understanding, a true encounter with the living Lord of the universe elicits fear, not peace. Friends, men who encounter God fall before Him. They are immediately aware of their sinfulness and they wish to leave His presence. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah, through a vision, encountered the majestic power and beauty of the Lord, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6:5. Then in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter comes to realize that he is in the presence of Messiah God, he immediately falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the Gospels, even demon-possessed men instantly fall down in fear before Christ. Friends, those who understand the omnipotence and the omniscience or the power and knowledge of God immediately cower in fear and they humble themselves before Him. They are gripped by God's holiness and power, and they are ripped from any sense of peace in their own sinful state. Friends, when men and women's eyes are open to the majesty and perfect power and justice and wisdom of God, they know that all is not well between them and God, that there is no peace between them and God. They know there's a barrier that exists between them and God. There's a barrier that must be removed, a vast chasm to be bridged, an evil within themselves that must be cleansed. Those to whom God in grace reveals Himself recognize their immediate and dire need to be reconciled to Him. they recognize that there is something that must be changed, radically altered within them, for them to be at peace with God. That barrier, chasm, that evil that exists, that must be resolved, is man's disobedient, his sinful heart and sinful ways. But reconciliation and thus peace can only be effected through the paying of a price. The price of sin is death. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall surely die. Again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. How then can God save sinners? How can sinful man like you and me be reconciled to a holy God? In the Old Testament, it was temporarily achieved through blood substitution, the bloodletting, the bloodshedding of the death of an animal. Yet these, as the New Testament reveals, were just forms and shadows of the greater, perfect, and ultimate, and eternal new covenant sacrifice of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus is the fullness and the perfection of man's peace with God, and peace between God and man can only be accomplished through Christ, who is our peace. And this takes us to our second point, the name applied. Friends, man is rightly fearful because he is in peril before God. He, by nature and choice, because he is in Adam, is guilty before God because he has broken God's laws. He has violated God's word. He has not feared the Lord. He has not worshipped him perfectly as the one true God. He has not loved God absolutely, nor has he loved his neighbor as himself. Every person stands condemned before God because we have sinned against him and his holy commandments. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yet God, in infinite love and mercy, came to this earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Christ Jesus, to make an atonement, a covering for our sins. The righteous, Peter says, 1 Peter 3:8, the righteous or the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Friends, Jesus became our sin offering, our peace offering, that he might reconcile us to God, so that we might know shalom, that we might have the peace of God. Jesus' sacrifice becomes peace with God to those who receive him, who believe that he died and rose again to permanently remove the punishment of our sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Peter adds, he bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He told the church at Colossae something very similar. He said to himself, that Jesus has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross, and he died in our place, paying the penalty for our sin to bring holy satisfaction. He became our sin offering, and his offering was a well-pleasing offering in the sight of the Lord. It was brought about a perfect aroma that would soothe God's righteous indignation for our sin, the just for the unjust. By his own precious blood, he broke down the barrier and penalty of sin that stood against us with its legal demands and separated us from God, and he opened for us the new and living way, the way of peace, into the holy presence of God. Moreover, he rose again by the power of God, bearing witness that his sacrifice was accepted, and that all who believe in him will experience the same new life from the dead. Through faith in Jesus, God justifies the ungodly, forgiving their sins, and he credits them with his own righteous standing, so that we can enter his presence, thereby bringing us to peace with himself. God in Christ died for man's sins in order to save us from his own wrath. Let that sink in. God bore his own wrath for your sins. He died to save you from what you justly deserve for your ways of disobedience to him. In place of deserved judgment, we are justified and given peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're bequeathed the title of child of God. Paul told the Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul states that Jesus is our peace. Jesus' death and resurrection turns his enemies into sons of peace. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. We've been given peace and we've been commissioned to go and tell the message of peace through the Son of Peace. Jesus brings harmony between repentant sinners and God. Jesus as God is the God of all peace. And he gives his peace to all who come to him by faith, repenting, acknowledging, and turning from their sinful ways, and trusting in his sacrifice as their means of righteousness, as their means of right standing before God. They're looking away from themselves, looking wholly to the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection. Jesus brings us to peace with God, and he provides the way through his Spirit to experience the peace of God. Friends, Jesus is, as I've said already, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. In fact, before his birth, remember this, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, announced that Jesus would be the manifestation of the tender mercies of God. He would be the very sunrise from on high, who would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1:78 and 79. Moreover, at his birth, a multitude of the angelic host appeared to the shepherds in the field, said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. During his earthly ministry, Jesus preached peace, and he promised peace. In fact, on several occasions after healing people, he told them to go in peace. In Luke 19:42, Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus invited the burdened crowds to come to him. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 14:27, he told his weary disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Then in John 16:33 he adds, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome, I have conquered the world. Beloved, the measure of our experience of the peace of God, or in light of John 14 and John 16, the peace of Christ. How do we experience that? If we know these things are true, why do we not experience the peace of God in our daily life? What changes between hearing the message of God, hearing the word of truth, this message of peace, and then on Monday morning being shattered by the turmoil of the world and the shame of your own heart and wayward ways? How do we experience this? Friends, the measure of our experience of Christ's peace is directly linked to our consecration to him and our confidence in him. The peace of God is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And the fruit of God is manifested. It's revealed in our life as we trust in Christ, as we believe his word, and as we walk in his ways. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, Paul begins that section that he ends by talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but he uses the word peripateo, it means to keep in step and to walk in. And he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Conversely, as you walk in the Spirit, you will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. It means to live by the Spirit. The psalmist says, great peace have they who love your law. Psalm 119, 165. Friends, God's word is an extension of God's person, and it is given to us to reveal to us his peace-producing nature and work. And I would contend this, that in light of this, how we respond to God's word is by extension how we respond to God himself. You want to know how you really feel about God? How do you respond to his word? I had a conversation recently with a dear saint who mentioned a problem that they had with Scripture. And I graciously sought to encourage her that when we have a problem with God's word, the problem is not with God. The problem is with our own heart. We sit on judgment of God when we look at the Scriptures and say, I don't like that. You are judging God. You are putting God on the witness stand. And you are setting yourself as a higher standard than God, as more wise, as more loving. We dare not do that. How we respond to God's word is how we respond to God himself. To be sure, the Bible is not God, but it is a reflection of God's character. It's an extension of who he is. His gracious word, friends, speaks of his unfailing promises, his unbridled power, and his unwavering presence with those who trust in him. And his word brings us peace as we look to and lean upon him. Beloved, when we reflect upon and depend upon God's nature as revealed in God's word, it produces God's peace. Such living results in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, a peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. In Colossians 3:15, Paul instructs believers that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to the which we are called with thanksgiving. And this is because, as Romans 8:6 informs us, to be spiritually minded is peace. The prophet Isaiah echoes these truths by adding this. It's a verse that we read together earlier. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. It's fixed on Christ, on God, because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in the Lord. How? How long? Forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Isaiah 26:3 and 4. Beloved, it is through our union with Christ, this supernatural, divine weaving of our life into Christ's own death and resurrection, that we experience peace with God and the abiding peace of God. If our peace, friends, is rattled, it is because we are letting the turmoil of the world and the trials of life drown out these sweet, loving whispers of the Spirit of God by which he reminds you of his presence and his unwavering promises. Friends, our hearts must be stayed upon Jehovah, Shalom, because in him alone we find that he has promised a deep and abiding peace and rest. I exhort you on behalf of our Lord this morning to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Peace, the peace of God, comes from the God of peace. Look to him and live. Abide in him. As I pray, I would invite the deacons to come forward for the Lord's table. Father, as we come before you, I ask this morning that we would not forget your word. Oh God, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for your courts above. I ask, Lord, that